You can turn to the book of Haggai in the Old Testament if you have a Bible. That's where we're going to be studying this morning. So just to remind you, we began a look at the book of Haggai last week. And so the book of Haggai is the 10th minor prophet in the Old Testament. And so last week we looked at chapter 1 together. But I just want to remind you, these last three books of the Old Testament are what are called the post-exilic prophets, meaning the books of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. These prophets all prophesied after the Jews had returned to Jerusalem from their time in Babylon during the exile. And so Haggai was a prophet who was called by God to spur the people on to finish the rebuild of the temple. If you remember when Babylon conquered Jerusalem, they destroyed the city, they destroyed the temple, it was left in ruins. And yet in 538 BC, the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem and to begin work on the temple, to rebuild it. And so they built the foundation. We're told in the book of Ezra, they started offering sacrifices again. And then after 2 years, everything came to a grinding halt. And so for 16 years, the temple just lay unfinished. And so chapter 1 of the book of Haggai, it was God pointing out to people their misplaced priorities. They had no trouble building their own houses while the temple lay in shambles. Right in chapter 1, God says to them, like, so it's not the right time to build the temple, and yet it's the right time for you to build your own houses. And so God told them in chapter 1, this is why you sow much and you reap or harvest little. This is why you eat and you drink and you're just never satisfied. This is why there's drought and famine. God was attempting to wake them up from their spiritual apathy. And so last week we talked about the fact that God, He does this often throughout history with His people. He will do things or He will allow things to happen, and it's always done out of love and mercy in order to wake people up to their own spiritual apathy and maybe their misplaced priorities. And the exciting part we saw is at the end of the chapter, at the end of chapter 1, just 3 weeks after Haggai gives this word to them, they start work on the temple again. God actually stirred up their spirits to obey Him, to fear Him, and to get to work. So this morning we want to study the first 9 verses of chapter 2 together. And basically what we're going to see in this section is that not long after this rebuild starts, discouragement sets in once again. So if your Bibles are open, I'll encourage you to follow along. We want to read the first 9 verses of Haggai chapter 2 together. So it says this, in the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. the reading of God's word. So this is the second word of the Lord that comes to Haggai. And again, like in chapter 1, we're told very specifically when this occurs. Verse 1 tells us that in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai. So according, right, their calendar system was different than ours. But according to our calendar, this would be October 17th, 520 BC. So just so you can keep in mind, this is nearly 2 months since Haggai received the first word of the Lord and challenged the people. And this is nearly a month since we left off in verse 15 of chapter 1, where the people came together and they're working on the temple. And so just about a month has passed since this new enthusiasm and the rebuild started. So here's what's interesting about that date. The seventh month was when the Festival of Booths took place. This was a seven-day festival in the life of Israel, where the people would remember how God had acted on their behalf in bringing them out of Egypt to live in booths in the desert. So during this festival that they would do every year, the people would actually go and they would build booths and live in them. And then there was no work done on the first day of the festival, and then offerings would be presented. And what it was is, for those 7 days, the people were taking time to remember what God had done for them. And so we're told in Ezra 3, verse 4, that the people, they had kept this festival. Even when they rebuilt the foundation of the temple and the altar, right, 16, 18 years ago, it says this in Ezra 3, verse 4, "And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required." So these returned exiles, they kept this festival. And we can assume that, you know, 18 years later when Haggai is prophesying, they were doing this. They were remembering what God had done. So the date that we're told that Haggai receives this second word of the Lord, this would have been on the last day of this festival. Now, the other interesting thing about the seventh month in their calendar system was Solomon dedicated the first temple in the seventh month. So in 1 Kings 8:2, it says, "All the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month." So we'll talk about this in a moment, but perhaps memories of the former temple and Solomon's dedication of it, and maybe even just the stories that were written of how glorious this temple was in their scriptures, I think that might have been front and center in their mind. So that's the background. This is the time of year that this is taking place. And in verse 2, God tells Haggai to speak again to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, and to the remnant of the people. And in verse 13, these rhetorical questions are asked. Haggai says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes?" So here's why these questions are being asked. Apparently, there were people who had returned from exile in Babylon who were old enough to remember the former glory of the first temple. These would have been people in their 70s now, but likely, most scholars think that there were some people who were exiled as children who could remember the splendor and just the opulence of the temple that Solomon had built. And if you read the descriptions, I mean, it was impressive. It was a beautiful temple structure. And so now what was happening is comparisons were beginning to be made with the former temple, now gone, and how incredible and lavish it was. And so people who remembered that, they were comparing it to the current rebuild, which would have been nowhere near as incredible as the first temple. We even see this hinted at in Ezra chapter 3. Even when the foundation was being laid, Ezra 3 verse 11 says this, "All the people shouted with a great shout Then they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So even when the foundation of the new temple was being laid, you had many people who were excited, shouting for joy, but we're told there's this contrast. There were people, and basically we're told they were older men, right, who remembered the first temple, and when they saw the foundation being laid, they wept, and they didn't weep for joy. The comparison is being made. Shouts of joy, but some people also wept. And you go, well, why? I think it's because this new temple that they were attempting to rebuild was nothing compared to how great the old temple was. So I think that verse 3 in Haggai 2 shows us a community who some are becoming very disenchanted about the status and the progress of their temple rebuild. There was just no way, practically, that these former exiles could match the extravagance of Solomon, with Solomon's professional craftsman and all of the imported wood that they use and massive quantities of gold that was used in the first temple. And so in people's minds, this new temple would be inferior in wealth and in physical beauty. So there was comparison going on. So think about that. I want to remind you, less than 2 months has elapsed since the people were stirred up and they obeyed God and they feared Him. Less than 2 months has gone by. Less than a month has gone by when they actually began to rebuild the temple, and already they're discouraged. And I think it's because it wasn't quite what they thought it was going to be. And I love that Haggai brings the discouragement right out into the open. Notice that he doesn't say, you know, some of you have seen the old temple, but don't worry, the new temple is going to be even better. No, don't worry, it's going to be just as good. He doesn't say that. He says, how do you see the temple now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? So basically, what Haggai is admitting is, you're right. This new temple is not like the old one that some of you remember. But here's the encouragement that God gives his people, verses 4 and 5. He tells Zerubbabel, be strong. He tells Joshua, the high priest, be strong. He tells all the people of the land, the remnant, be strong. And then he says, work, for I am with you, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. And then he says, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. So that's the encouragement, and it's just so good. The people, the Jews have been stirred up. They begin work on the temple. A month goes by, and they begin to compare what they're working on and how it's never going to measure up to the old temple. And God, through Haggai, encourages them. He says, hey, be strong. And I actually love that verse 4 starts with, yet now, right? Verse 4 says, yet now, be strong. It's as if he's saying, yes, I know you're discouraged and you're dejected, yet now, be strong. Let's move beyond past reflection to current, present action. And so this threefold repetition of, be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people. It almost marks this shift from rebuke and challenge that we saw in chapter 1, right, where God challenges them and he rebukes them, and now God is encouraging them and affirming them. And those two verses, verses 4 and 5, it's amazing that they're actually very close, almost similar to what David had said to Solomon when he was charging him to build the first temple. In 1 Chronicles 28:20, it says, then David said to Solomon his son, be strong and courageous, and do it. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work of the service of the house of the Lord is finished. So it's just an incredibly similar passage at the buildings of both temple, right? Solomon's going to build the first temple, and what does David say to him? Be strong, be courageous, don't be afraid, get to work, do it. And now the exiles are building the second temple, and God says the same thing to them. Be strong, don't be afraid, I am with you, get to work. And then he says, I'm with you according to the covenant I made when I brought you out of Egypt. So remember the timing of this word of the Lord. This is the last day of the Feast of Booths. They've just spent 7 days remembering how God saved them from Egypt. God's timing is amazing. They spent 7 days living in booths, remembering how God brought them out of Egypt and how they lived in booths as they wandered through the desert. And so now God says, I am with you. Like, remember the covenant that I made with you when I brought you out of Egypt. Don't forget what I did for you, Israel. And then God says, my spirit remains in your midst. And the word remains in Hebrew is omedet, which means is standing. So God says, my spirit is standing in your midst. It's standing among you. And it's meant to be this picture of permanence. God says, I'm with you. And you'll notice throughout the Old Testament that God does that often. He tells his people, I'm with you. I'm not going anywhere. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, God says to his people, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. So in this moment when they're discouraged and dejected, God says, my spirit is standing among you. And lastly, in verse 5, God says, fear not. I am sure that fear gripped many of these people. Fear maybe that God had just written Jerusalem off. Fear that no amount of praying or piety would induce God to bless them again. Fear that this whole endeavor of rebuilding the temple was just foolish and in vain. Fear that their political enemies were just going to rise up and crush them again. Fear that all was lost. And God says to them, I am in your midst. Fear not. I am sure that some of them who maybe remembered the former temple were saying, God's not going to be pleased with this. We're trying, but look, it's just not as good as the old temple. And I'm sure there was perhaps fear that they would go, God's not going to be pleased with this. And so God says to them, fear not. Now in verses 6 to 9 then, God gives the people in Jerusalem a glimpse into his future plan. And he says, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I'll shake the nations so that treasures come in, and I will fill this house with glory. God says, you know, the silver and the gold, they all belong to me. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. And then this section ends by God saying, in this place, I will give peace. So what does God mean? You know, shaking, and he's going to shake the nations and silver and gold and all of that. The image of shaking is brought up a lot in the Old Testament, and it's usually connected to the idea of creation just reacting to the appearance of Yahweh, right? When God shows up, the imagery that is used to describe it is that the whole earth shakes and the mountains melt away. And, I mean, we've seen that as we've studied the minor prophets. That kind of language is used often. Even in Judges chapter 5, they're describing this battle that took place, right? And this is the judge Deborah. And this is the song that she sings after they won this battle. And it says, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. So Deborah is reminding, you know, of this battle that took place, and she uses this language. God, when you marched out, the heavens shook and the earth quaked. Even in Psalm 68, it says, oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked. The heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Isaiah 24, similar thing. For the windows of heaven are opened and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. So there's just lots of times in the Old Testament when God shows up to save his people, and the descriptions that are used are all of creation shaking and mountains trembling and the heavens dropping water, all of that kind of language. So in Haggai, God reassures his people. He says, I'm going to do that again. He says, I yet in a little while, once more, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. He says, the treasures of the nation are going to come in and fill this house with glory. And then God says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. Now, here's what's interesting. The reality is the new temple they built was not as good as the temple that Solomon built. It didn't match it by a long shot in terms of extravagance and quality. And yet, so we have to understand, when God says the latter glory of this house is going to be greater than the former, he doesn't mean this temple that you're building is going to look way better than the old temple, because we just know historically it wasn't. It didn't match up to how extravagant Solomon's temple was. So I don't think God means that the extravagance and the wealth of this physical temple that they are building now is going to be way better than the one Solomon built, because it just wasn't. And even from verse 9, when it says, in this place I will give peace, we know from history that there have been very few periods of enduring political peace in Palestine. So I don't think God meant, when you build this temple, it's going to be way better than the first one and you'll always have peace politically. Because we know that that just didn't happen. So I believe what we're seeing here is a promise of something greater than just a brick and mortar temple. And even when you begin to think about the narrative throughout the Bible of salvation and redemption, some of these puzzle pieces begin to fall into place. Even think about it. Jesus shows up, right? And then in John chapter 2, he said this exchange happened. The Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But look at this, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. So remember, the temple in the Jewish mindset was the meeting place between God and man. The temple was where heaven and earth meet. That's where the presence of God would come. The temple was how God would dwell with his people. But we know, right? We're at an advantage because we know the whole story, that the temple of God was never the end goal. Right? The end goal was what? Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, God tabernacling with us in the person of Jesus. That's why in Matthew 12, Jesus tells the Pharisees, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And he's referring to himself, Jesus, God in the flesh. And so Jesus comes and he dwells among his people. And like we just celebrated, he goes to the cross. He's crucified for our sins. He's raised from the dead. And then he ascends into heaven and he gives the gift of the Holy Spirit to his church, the very presence of God living in us. God's people, right? The church. And then in multiple places in the New Testament, you and I as the church, we are called the temple. 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. And then down in verse 16 of that same chapter, for do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Right, so just think about the mindset. They're rebuilding this temple, and it's nowhere as good as the old temple. And God says, don't worry, there's coming a glory that's going to be greater than even the first temple. And what he's talking about is God making his people his temple, his dwelling place in us. And then ultimately, we're told in the book of Revelation where all of this is headed. Revelation 21, in verse 3, and then in verse 22, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And then in verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb." So even the end goal is not that there's some better, awesome temple. The end goal, we're told, is there's no temple at all in the new heavens and the new earth. Why? Because God himself is with his people. So I think in this text in Haggai, we're getting a glimpse into this future plan of God. God says there's something coming that's going to be way more glorious than this temple that you're building, but also even way more glorious than the first temple that you built. There's something coming that's going to be just so much more glorious than that. And what he's saying is it's Jesus, it's God in the flesh, it's the church, God's Spirit dwelling inside of us. And it's all of eternity, God himself with his people. No need for a temple. He is the temple. And so God says in verse 9, "In that place I will give peace." And it just reminds me, what does Jesus say in John 16? He says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." God didn't mean that in this physical location of this new temple that you're building, that's where you'll have peace. No, I think he's looking way farther ahead to the coming of Jesus, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and he says, in that place, the temple, us, the body of Christ, he says, in that place, I'm going to give peace. So peace is not contained in a building, right? Peace is given to us by Jesus, his presence with us. So it's an amazing glimpse into this future plan of what God is going to do. So I think a really good question for us to ask this morning is, what do we do when discouragement sinks in? Because remember, I want to remind you, at the end of chapter 1, the people, they were fired up. Their spirits were stirred up. We're told they obeyed God. They feared him. They were reassured that God was with them. They got to work. And then less than a month later, they're discouraged. They're dejected. They're playing the comparison game. And they're almost right back to where they started. Is it even worth it to rebuild this temple? So what do we do when this happens? Because if we're honest, I mean, on one hand, I'm so encouraged because, 2,500 years later, human beings have not changed. We are all like this, right? Something will happen, and our spirits get stirred up, and we want to obey, and we want to fear God, and we maybe get to work, and then what happens? Well, maybe unmet expectations happen, or our growth is slower than we thought, or we get hit with another setback, or we receive devastating news, or we compare ourselves to their growth, and I'm not as far along as they are, or, on and on and on. But it's moments like that where we can do a couple of things. We allow despair to set in, and we just give up. We go, what's the point? Or we look back at better times, and we compare, like the Israelites did. Or we question God in his goodness and his faithfulness. We go, really, God? Like, a month ago, I was fired up about this, and now I've hit the wall again, and I'm discouraged. And so what do you and I do? Because I think all of us can say that we've experienced that, right? There seems to be, sometimes we get stuck in this cycle where we get fired up, and whether it's a message or a podcast or something happens, or we go to a conference and we get fired up about God and fearing him and obeying him, and then life happens, right? And many of us hit a wall, and then we just get discouraged and we go, what's the point? So I think this passage actually shows us what we do. And so I want to give you four things that we do when discouragement or setback happens. So the first is this: we draw our strength from God. In verse 4, God says three times, be strong, Right? He says it to Zerubbabel, the governor, be strong. He says it to Joshua, be strong, Joshua. He says it to all the people of the land, be strong. And here's what we need to know. I don't think God is simply saying, hey, buck up, be strong, stop being weak, kind of snap out of it. I don't think that's what God is saying, because where do we actually draw our strength from? He's not saying, you know, pull yourselves up already by your bootstraps, like get going. No, we actually draw our strength from God himself. And there are so many scriptures that speak of God himself being our strength. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Nehemiah 8:10, Nehemiah says, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. We don't have strength in and of ourselves, right? We have strength by drawing strength from God. 1 Chronicles 16, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. So we draw strength when you and I are discouraged or dejected. We draw strength from God himself. So how do we do that? We do that by turning to his word, by reminding ourselves who he is, by reading about his faithfulness and his attributes. We find our strength by crying out to God in prayer, asking God for strength. We actually bring our discouragement and our disappointment to him, right? We cry out and we go, God, I'm hitting the wall here. I'm discouraged. And we cry out to him. We fill our minds with scripture and we begin to draw strength from it. So I want to encourage you, when you hit the wall, whatever that looks like, when you feel discouraged and disappointed, don't attempt to just draw strength from yourself. Like, I can get through it. I can do it. I can just buck up. No, we're told, draw strength from God. Go to his word. Be reminded who he is. Secondly, to get through discouragement and disappointment, we remember what God has done for us in the past. And I love that the setting of this encouragement is during the Feast of Booths, that the Israelites have just spent 7 days remembering what God has done for them. And then God sends Haggai, and in the encouragement through Haggai, he reminds them of the covenant that he made when he rescued them from Egypt. He says to the people, remember how I saved you. Remember the covenant that I made, right, when I delivered you from Egypt. Don't forget about that. So when we're disappointed and fearful and dejected, I think it's so important that we think back to how faithful God has been. God has not abandoned you. Remember what he's done for you. This is why in the Old Testament, over and over and over again, God tells the Israelites, don't forget. Don't forget what I've done for you. And then God tells them, tell your children, tell your grandchildren, pass these stories on. Why? So that you don't forget. Don't let these instances of my faithfulness be forgotten. Because oftentimes, if we're honest, when we come up against resistance or disappointment or suffering or hardship, often the first thing we cry out is, God, why are you doing this? This isn't fair. God doesn't love me. God, you wouldn't let this happen if you actually loved me. And what we're doing in those moments is we're forgetting all the times that God has been faithful and gracious and loving and patient with us. So I think one of the best things that you can do, right? You go to the Word, you draw strength from God, and then when you go through hardship and trial and disappointment, think back and remind yourself all of the ways that God has been faithful to you. Do this with your family. Do this with your spouse. Do this with someone you know who knows you well, and you think back and you remind yourselves, What are some of these times where God has been faithful to me? Like, remind yourself of his goodness towards you. And I think the more that you get into this habit of just making that a part of your life, then when disappointment or you kind of hit the wall, your gut reaction won't be to go, God, you don't love me. Why are you doing this? Because part of your discipline in life is just to remind yourself that God is good and that he's faithful and he's provided for you. I mean, I've shared this before. One of the things that we do every week, right, when we get groceries, we put our groceries away and then we bring the kids to the fridge, and it seems weird, but we open the fridge and we go, look, our fridge is full again. Like, how faithful is God? We get to eat this week, right? So if you do things like that where you just constantly remind yourself, God is faithful. He's faithful. He's good to us. Then when those times of pain come, you're much less likely to go, God isn't faithful. He's never there for me, because you know that that's not true. So remind yourself of his goodness. Thirdly, remember and trust that God's Spirit is with you. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are the temple of God, right? God's Spirit dwells in you. And so God, I love that in our passage, God tells the people, my Spirit remains in your midst. Literally, that means my Spirit is standing among you. Like, I'm with you, my people. And so when we go through trials or hardship or disappointment, oftentimes, I know I do, it kind of feels like God's not with me. God, where are you? Why are you allowing this to happen? And so you need to remind yourselves that when you hit the wall or you face disappointment or trial, it's not because God's abandoned you. Psalm 23, we all know this psalm, most of us probably. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. You don't walk through valleys alone. God's Spirit is with you. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So when you have to remind yourselves of that, because I think the enemy would love to say when you go through trial, it's because God left you, it's because God's forsaking you, and we can go to his word and go, well, that's not true. God told us he would never leave us or forsake us. His Spirit is standing with me. So remind yourself, even when you're disappointed, it's not because God's Spirit has left you. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit with you, and you cling to that. And lastly, so we draw our strength from God through his word, through prayer. We remind ourselves, right, of how God has been faithful in the past. We remember and we remind ourselves and we trust that God has not left us. He has not forsaken us. His Spirit is with us. And lastly, we remember that we are part of an unshakable kingdom. We are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is interesting. In Haggai 2, God talks about shaking the heavens and the earth. He says, I'm going to do that again. I'm going to shake the heavens. I'm going to shake the earth. I'm going to shake the sea and the dry land. Here's what's amazing. The writer of Hebrews actually alludes to Haggai chapter 2 in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 says this in verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So the writer of Hebrews looks back at Haggai about God shaking things, and he's saying when God shakes things, it's so that things have been made, are shaken in order that certain things remain. And then he says, be grateful that you have received a kingdom that just cannot be shaken. So even when God shakes things, and even when our lives can be filled with disappointment and suffering and pain and dejection and hardship or whatever it is, the writer of Hebrews says, be grateful that you've actually received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So when the world shakes, none of us should go, man, the kingdom of Jesus is shaken now. I'm worried about it. The writer of Hebrews says God's kingdom cannot be shaken. The kingdom of God, his presence with us, the Holy Spirit in us, that cannot be shaken even when everything in life seems like it's being shaken. That one thing is sure. And so the writer of Hebrews says, be grateful. Thank God that you are a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so when we go through shaking or hardship or pain or disappointment or whatever, we cling to that. So I want to encourage you, the people of Israel, they're just like us, right? They experience this unbelievable moment where they're encouraged and they obey God and they fear him and they get to work, and then less than a month later, they're just right back to, what's the point of this? It's not going to be anywhere as good as the old temple. And they're discouraged and they're dejected. And so, I mean, human beings, we're like this. But I want you to be encouraged that how God responds to his people. He is so patient and he is so gentle and he encourages and he reminds us of how good he is so that we can stand during those times. So, Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that we can read a prophecy given to a people group 2,500 years ago, and yet it is just so applicable to us today, because human beings, we just don't change. We are all like that. We'll experience this moment of, you know, God, you stirring our spirits up. And we'll experience moments when we want to obey and fear God and we get to work and we repent and things are going good. And then very quickly after that, we're just right back to being discouraged and dejected and disappointed. And so God, I thank you that you are so patient with us, that you encourage your people, you remind us of your faithfulness. So God, I pray that when discouragement hits, that we would do these things, that we would draw our strength from you, that we would go to your word, that we would be reminded of who you are and your attributes, that we would be reminded of your faithfulness in the past. God, that we would remind ourselves that your spirit is with us, you have not left us, you will not forsake us, and that we would be reminded that we are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Even though the earth and the heavens and the sea and the land shake and it's chaos, we are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so help us to cling to these things, God. So just encourage your church today. Remind us of these things throughout the week, that we would just be just steadfast and immovable in our faith in you, God. And so we just pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.